Morning, everybody. Good to see you. I always enjoy the view from up here. We miss Pastor Mark and Cindy. Trust God will bless as Pastor Mark ministers at the send-off service for the Davises. But I'm always honored and feel it a privilege to share God's word with you folks who have grown so dear to joy in me. So thank you for allowing us to do this. And I'm looking forward to sharing this incredible psalm with you that Jake just read for us. So I hope you'll keep your Bibles open to that. Notice the outline well up here, but also in your bulletin. So if you want to fill in that outline, it will help you to follow. Because we're going to work hard this morning. This psalm is so rich and so deep that we want to dig into it. And I hope that you will feel that that it's worth the effort to plumb the depths of this incredible psalm. How can we find comfort and strength in times of disaster? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? We look to the Lord and He helps us through, and then we give testimony that God helped me through the problem that I was having. Wait a minute. What about the hard problems? What about the disasters? What about when the bottom falls out of your life, knocks the wind right out of you, destroys your spirit, and you feel like you're in a pit and you can't even touch bottom and you can't even see light anymore? Where's God then? I remember many years ago, a woman who was going through that came to me and asked, "What can I count on God for at a time like this?" And that question has stayed with me for many years now, trying to come up with a good answer for that. In the darkest hour, when God seems so far away, what can we count on Him for? We know He's adequate for, you know, when I have a bad day. He can lift my spirits and I count my many blessings. But what about when disaster strikes? And that's what we want to look at here this morning in Psalm 46. It's a psalm in three stanzas. The first two go together. They are really describing or speaking of the presence of God in times of disaster. That even though we may feel like God has abandoned us, He has not. So it's a celebration of His presence, the first two stanzas, in times of disaster. And then the third stanza is a little different, where we'll see something of the plan of God in the times of disaster. It's not out of control. God still is accomplishing His purposes in the midst of that. But in verses 1 through 7, the presence of God in times of disaster, we can divide these two stanzas, verses 1 through 7, into two sections also. In the first three verses, the first stanza, we have an incredible declaration of faith. Whoever is writing this psalm has an amazing faith. And he declares, God is with us as refuge and strength and helper and fortress. And he piles on the metaphors and says, God is all of these things to us. God is with us. All that He is brought to bear on our behalf. This psalm was the inspiration for Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. We don't know exactly when Martin Luther wrote that great hymn, But we know that it was after he was in trouble with the Catholic Church. He had posted his theses, 95 theses, on the Wittenberg Chapel door. He'd been brought before the Pope. He'd been tried, found guilty. He had apologized for the attitude, the spirit in which he had said some things, but he wouldn't apologize for what he had said because he believed he was right. And he was in exile, hiding for his life. That much we know about when he wrote this. So that's not your average problem, is it? He feared for his life. He's in hiding. And it's a time of great upheaval. The Protestant Reformation is underway. And he declares, based on this hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." I think if I were in his position, I'd be saying, I hope it's a bulwark that's not going to let me down at a time like this. But it's a tremendous declaration of faith, both for Martin Luther and for the one who wrote this psalm in the first place. A declaration of faith because God is with us. And he says in verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear." You mean you're not afraid? I'm sure there were times when Martin Luther was afraid. But we don't need to be afraid because this God is with us, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, so it's a, because I trust in you, I will not be afraid. Martin Luther said, "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear because God has willed his truth to triumph through us." He says we're on the winning side. And maybe at his time in life, and I guess throughout the church age, the truth is always under attack, and yet he was confident that God's truth would certainly triumph. We will not fear. And then in verses 2 and 3, it's in this declaration of faith, it's God is with us, we will not fear, despite the circumstances. Look at the end of verse 2 there. Well, we will not fear though the earth gives way. What does that sound like to you? Sound like an earthquake? Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Wow, what's that? Is that a volcanic eruption? Is that a huge landslide, the mountain falling into the sea? Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Even the mountains are trembling at the raging storm. That sounds like a tsunami. What else would intimidate mountains? We're talking about, this is not raining on your picnic and God giving you strength to go through it. This is upheaval. We don't know. Bible students, is this literal? Is this upheavals in the natural world? Is it figurative for the troubles of life? Conflict in the world. Certainly many Bible students would believe that this is a good representation of the world view of that day, not only in Israel, but in many of the surrounding nations, that there is an ultimate cosmic conflict between order and chaos. And so for Jews, the order is God's design, a sovereign God who created everything and has brought tremendous order. And yet there are the forces of evil that oppose the order of God. And if they have their way, what will happen? Chaos. So here is chaos in God's creation. Where is God? He created this world. He made it good. But what are we to think when it seems like chaos has broken out? And there's a tsunami that hits the Pacific coast or Japan or whatever. And Where is God in those times? Well, the psalmist says, God is with us. Our refuge, our strength, our helper, our fortress. Therefore, we will not fear, no matter what the circumstances might be. In verses 4 through 7, we're still looking at the presence of God in times of disaster. But in verses 4 through 7, the psalmist gives us some insight into his confidence. How can you be so confident? How can you be unafraid when these cataclysmic things are happening in your life? And to summarize them, I want to give you five P's that I see in this section that helps us to understand the psalmist's confidence in God at such a time. The first one, I'm going to need to dwell on for a little bit, so don't panic. I won't take so long on the other four. But we need to develop verse 4. Would you look at it with me? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The psalmist says there is a place. It is a place where God is present. It is a refuge. And here it is called the city of God. Well, what is that? And where is it? And some would say, well, the city of God, that's Jerusalem, right? Well, yes and no. Certainly Jerusalem was a symbol, a depiction of the city of God, God dwelling among his people. There he had put his name, and it was the special place in all the earth. But that cannot be the full meaning here and in most places where the term city of God appears. There's a problem if you limit it to Jerusalem. And one of the problems is there in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, or she will not fall. Is that true? How many times has Jerusalem fallen, my friend? Destroyed by the Babylonians, destroyed by the Romans, and other times that other powers have controlled Jerusalem. And certainly under contest yet today. And what about the psalmist says that he's our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, what if you're not in Jerusalem? Then where's God? Do you have to be in Jerusalem to have God as your helper? I don't think so. And we could look at some other things, and we will touch on some a little bit later as the sermon comes to a close. But I don't think that we can limit Jerusalem to the city of Jerusalem. And that's the understanding of many Bible students. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Willem van Gennaren's commentary on this psalm said, "The people of God are the city of God." Was God only with his people when there was a Jerusalem? Or is it the uniform teaching of Scripture that God is always with his people and that that his people are a pilgrim people and God is with them in the wilderness, in their journeys, that no matter where the people of God is, God is there in their midst? Derek Kidner in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary says, "The Old Testament already points toward the New Testament's vision of Zion as a heavenly community rather than a mere locality on earth." The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says that Jerusalem serves as a pattern for the ultimate city of God. So I believe that Zion, the city of God, is ultimately a spiritual city. It's where God's people are, and God dwells and rules among them. Augustine, writing in the 5th century, wrote the most famous and longest description of the city of God in his book called The City of God. It's about 1,500 pages if you'd like to get it and read it. But he wrote it in a time in which the mountains were trembling and the oceans were beating against the coast. In 410, Rome fell to the Goths. Christians were being blamed. Rome has fallen because the Christians have turned us away from the gods that made Rome great. Christians are to blame. And so there was a turning on the Christians that was already beginning. But for the Christian community, by 410, when Rome fell, what had happened between the Roman government and Christianity? Remember that Constantine, in the late 300s, had made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Rome and Christianity were buddy-buddy. Rome had become the protector of Christianity. And now here come these pagan Goths. They've conquered Rome. Masses of people have fled from Rome. Christians have fled from Rome. And some of them, many of them actually, have fled to Hippo in Egypt, where Augustine is the bishop. And they're coming with all these questions. What's happening? Is our world out of control? What's going to happen to us now with Rome fallen? There was a great panic, and that's what occasioned Augustine to write The City of God. And in this book, The City of God, Augustine said, to comfort the people, there are two cities. And some of this is based on Isaiah 26. You can check it out on your own. Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 6. The two cities are talked about in that passage of Scripture. So look at it with a good commentary or something. But he said there are two cities. One is the city of man. And the city of man is the city that represents human achievement. The greatness of man, man's accomplishment, all the good and the bad of human achievement. And this city of man has found its representations in various parts of the world, in various great cities. Babylon was a representation of the city of man. And more recently, Rome had been a representation of the city of man. Good and bad, but limited to human effort. And destined to fail, ultimately. But in contrast to the city of man, there is the city of God. The city of God is, yes, represented by Jerusalem, but not limited to Jerusalem any more than the city of man is limited to Rome. But the city of God is the people among whom God dwells and over whom he rules. So who wrote The City of God? Augustine. Martin Luther was a priest before he started the Protestant Reformation. What order of priesthood was he? He was from the Augustinian order of priesthood. He had read The City of God, which I have not done. He had studied Augustine. He understood this city of God as being the spiritual reality of God dwelling among his people. And so we just get a glimpse of it in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when he writes, his kingdom at the end of the song is forever. Not necessarily Jerusalem. Jerusalem can fall and did fall. But the city of God is imperishable. Do you see the comfort there for the psalmist? Nations may rage. There may be tempests, storms among the nations. And sometimes evil people may be in power. But the kingdoms of man rise and fall. And if we're part of the kingdom of God, the city of God, that kingdom is forever. So I promised I wouldn't talk about the others as long. That's the first of the piece, an explanation for the psalmist's confidence. God is with us. How does that help? Well, there is a city of God, and we are a part of that permanent city of God that will never fall. But in the same verse, he talks about a provision in the city of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, there's another clue that we're not just talking about Jerusalem, because what's the river that goes through Jerusalem? Unlike almost all major cities of the world at that time, there was no river in Jerusalem, and it wasn't on a coast. But the psalmist said, there is a river. Can you see it? A river that makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And I love this image because it's an image of a river flowing from God's presence to his people. Have you drunk from that river? Here's the storms raging and the waves crashing, but there's this quiet river flowing from the presence of God for the people of God. And it's our privilege to drink from that river. You think of all the things that a river meant for the survival of a city, for drinking, for washing, for irrigation. How can you grow crops without water? And this is, look it up in your concordance, this, how in the Psalms, of how this the river is used, the river of blessing that flows from God. And what the psalmist is saying is that even when these catastrophes are going on, even when your life is in a disastrous situation, there is a river that you can drink from. A river of God's peace flowing down. A river of God's grace. The river of God's presence, that he's there. He hasn't abandoned us. And there are blessings even in the midst of the storms. You know John Newton, don't you? What did he write? Amazing Grace, but that's not the only one he wrote. Did you know that he also wrote, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. Now listen to this. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear, there it is again, all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Do you get it? Grace pouring from the throne of God for his people in the midst of the disasters of life. So Martin Luther, he's paraphrasing this psalm, and he says it this way: the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. God's Spirit with us, the comforter, the helper in the midst of the trials of life, and all the gifts that are ours in the midst of the storms. The contemporary song says it: there is a river, and it flows from heaven above. There is a river that never shall run dry. Moving more quickly now, I promise. It's an explanation of the psalmist's confidence. God is with us. There is a place, the city of God, and we are part of that place. There is a provision, the river of God, God's grace poured out to us, sustaining us, his life-giving grace. There is a presence. Verse 5, verse 1, verse 7, verse 11. God is in her midst. God is with us. And that's the word for Emmanuel in verse 1, 7, and 11, where it's with us. You are not abandoned. Sometimes you may not be able to see him. Sometimes you may not be able to feel him near. But he is the God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You may be in the fire, but he's in the fire with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The heartaches of life, oftentimes the hardest part is feeling so alone in the midst of it. But you've learned, haven't you, that he is there. He has not abandoned you. Then there's the promise in verse 5b. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The city of God. And you are a part of that city of God. Just quickly, the author of this psalm, this word is used three times. It says, she will not be moved. That's what your Pew Bible says. The NIV says, she will not fall. However you retranslate it, it doesn't really matter. But you need to see that the same word is used in verse 2, where it says that the mountains will fall. The mountains will be moved. They will tremble. And then in verse 6, it says that the kingdoms will fall. They will tremble. The city of man will not endure. But the promise is, she, the city of God, will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. He will not wait till it's too late. God will help her when morning dawns. And this may be an allusion to Exodus 14, where the children of Israel are caught between a rock and a hard place. On one side, there's the Red Sea, and on the other side, there's the army of Pharaoh. And it's been night. What are we going to do? And it says that as the day broke, God destroyed the army of Pharaoh. You can check that out, Exodus 14, 27. We think God's too late, don't we? Where are you? Why aren't you here? But he'll come at the right time. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He will rescue us in his time. God will help when morning dawns. The fifth thing that we see here, and some of these are closely related, the place, the provision, the presence, the promise. Then in verses 7 and 11, there is a power. In verse 7, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. And again, in verse 11, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. What is that? What is the significance of that? This is God with all of his power. You know what this is in Hebrew, don't you? That's Lord Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts leading the army of God and the army of his followers as well, the armies of Israel. The Lord of hosts is with us. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord what? Sabaoth. That's where he got it. He's paraphrasing this psalm. But he's adding a theological insight to this as well. Who is this Lord Sabaoth? Martin Luther believed that it was Jesus Christ, that he is God's presence among the people. And I think he is theologically accurate in saying that. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Beginning to see why the psalmist is confident. My citizenship is in the city of God. And I am fed, I am sustained by the river of God. And God is here with me, no matter what the circumstances might be. And I have his promise that this city of God in which I dwell will not be shaken. It will not fall. And I have the power of the Lord of hosts who is with me, guaranteeing the victory. In the third stanza, can you hang with me for just a few more minutes? There's so much meat in this psalm. In verses 8 through 11, we move to the plan of God despite times of disaster. When the disasters come, does it mean that chaos is triumphing? Does it mean that evil has overcome good? The psalmist insists that that is not the case. And so just look with me quickly at a couple of things here. First, we have an invitation in verse 8. Come. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. An invitation to come and examine the Lord's works. What are the Lord's works? Now, that's another message in itself. The Lord's works include creation. His works include preservation. His work includes his sovereign rule. And his works include his working through time and history to accomplish his purposes. But the psalmist asks us to come and look with the eyes of faith and review history to see the works of God. That's what the Bible helps us to do. Who is it that brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand? Who is it that brought them across the Red Sea on dry ground? Who is it that delivered them the land of promise to them? Who is it who delivered Israel from her enemies over and over again? Look and see the works of God, especially on behalf of his people. There's an invitation to come and see. Look for yourself. Then there's an explanation. Come and what is it that we'll see? How he has brought desolations on the earth. It may look like chaos is doing it, or that evil is triumphing, but it is not out of control. God uses even the wrath of man to praise him. God uses oftentimes these disasters. He brings judgments and desolations. But ultimately, what is it he brings? He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He brings peace. It is a view of history that is different from the views of man. The events of history are not random. They are not like so many in the biblical world, and even today believe that it's just cyclical, that history just keeps repeating itself. And it's not like the progressivists of our day who believe that things are just evolving and they're getting better and better and we just have to go along with social progress of what's happening. This is a different view of history. This is a view of history that says history is ordered. There is a sovereign God. He permits. He sets up rulers. He brings them down. He permits. He sets limits. He intervenes directly. He intervenes indirectly. He overrules. He is Lord of history, and ultimate victory is assured. That's what the psalmist is pointing us to. Ultimately, this city of man will fall to be replaced by the city of God. Victory is assured. Peace will triumph in the end. And so he says, be still and know that these things are so. To whom is he speaking? Is he speaking to the trembling earth and the shaking mountains? Be still. Perhaps he is. He's been known to do that. He's been known to speak to the waves and say, be still. Is he speaking to the nations, the city of man, and saying, be still and know that I am God? Or is he saying it to us? We who sometimes grow fearful, sometimes are not brave, and encouraging us to stop, to examine these things, to remember the God who is on our side. So Luther said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. And he closes with verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. Repeat of the refrain. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. You see, there's no guarantee that we'll live through the tsunami, the war. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Revelation 21 says, there was a new heavens and a new earth. And I, John, saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Who's the bride? Whether or not it's a physical reality, I don't know. I'll tell you someday. But there's a spiritual reality behind it. I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And in that new Jerusalem, it says, and God dwells in her. There it is. That's the way it's always been. For some incredible reason, God's desire is always to be with his people. And in that new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, God is there in the midst of his people. And where God is in his fullness, it says, there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. The city of God that will stand forever. Then you flip the page and you come to Revelation 22. And it says, in the midst of the city, there's a throne. And what's flowing from the throne? A river. The river of God flowing in its fullness. Now we get to drink from it. But we're still filled with longing. We still live in the city of man. We still do not enjoy the blessing of God in its fullness. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but beloved, the day is coming when this river of God will be a great stream flowing through the city of God. And on the banks of that river of God, there are the trees of life for the healing of the nations. That's the hope set before us. The city of God may look so powerful. Circumstances, either in the world or in your life, can look so awful. But he's there. The presence of God, and we sip from the river of God and find that his grace is sufficient, and we find that he never abandons us. But the day is coming when that city which cannot be shaken will come in its fullness, and we will enjoy the fullness of God's blessing forever. Can you hang in there, my friend? Some of you have been there, haven't you? Some of you may be there right now, overwhelmed with the trials of life. Build your life on the sure foundation, because when everything else is shaken, your house will be able to stand. Lord, we pray that you will seal these things to our hearts. Help us to be like the psalmist, to trust and not be afraid. And when we go through the times that just seem overwhelming, may we remember the hope that we have, because we are part of your city, the city of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.